Good morning. Last week we began our study of the end of chapter 8 of the book of Romans from verses 31 to 38. And as we did that, we spent the morning talking about the first of a series of rhetorical questions. As Paul asks these questions, he's calling us to a response of faith and trust in the precious promises of the gospel. That's his reason for asking the questions. Paul opened this discussion of the gospel way back at the beginning of the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, where he writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." We constantly need to be reminded that the gospel is God's power of salvation. It's not my power. It's not your power. It's not even the church's power. It's God's power. It is God and God alone who takes us from being dead in our sins to being alive in Christ. Paul reminds us of that in Ephesians 2, 4 and 6. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And he doesn't stop there. He goes on to talk about our future glory in verse 6 of Ephesians 2. "And raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I tell you this all the time, but I feel the need to tell you and to tell me again and again and again, because we forget so easily. I know I do. We don't, and we cannot save ourselves. Why? Because we're dead in our sins. Dead people can't do anything. God and the power of God must be the thing that saves us. We sing about it all the time. I wonder if we even give it a second thought. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." By grace, we've been saved. It is the power of God, through the grace of God, that saves us. It's not the labors of our hands. Now, why do I need to tell us this over and over again? Because we forget. Our sinful default drive is to go back to thinking that somehow we have to contribute, do something to save ourselves. Why do we think that? Why do we feel that way? Well, one, at the root of all of our sin is pride. We need to feel like we're doing something, that we're important. But I think another reason is the very simple fact that we are not as secure in God's love as we ought to be. We know how easy it is for us to stop loving someone, and we wonder, might not the same thing be true with God? So we constantly feel the need to try to prove ourselves, to justify ourselves before holy God, because deep down inside, all of us know that we're really not that easy for God to love. There's a lot not to love, isn't there? This is why we constantly have to allow the gospel to work in us to overcome that default drive, to override it. If we fall into disbelief, if we stop trusting in the promises of the gospel and go back to relying on self, there is no power, because there's no power in us. We're spiritually dead. The more we rely on ourselves, or try to rely on ourselves to save ourselves, the more we rob the gospel of its power. The great tragedy, I think, of the world that we live in, the great tragedy of the modern church, especially here in America, is that so many people are simply looking for self-help, self-improvement programs, and churches have fallen into the trap of simply providing self-help, self-improvement programs. But those programs are powerless. They're empty, because apart from the gospel, there is no power in us. Why? I'll say it one more time. Apart from the gospel, we are dead. The power's there to be had. But the only way to have that power is to put all of our faith, all of our trust in these precious promises of the gospel that Paul's been laying out for us here in the book of Romans. That's why Paul begins this section here at the end of Romans chapter 8 with the words, "What then shall we say in response to these things?" How do we respond to these great and precious promises? Do we merely nod our heads in agreement and say, "Yep, that's true," and then go back to trying to save and justify ourselves and earn our own merit? Or do we put all of our trust and complete reliance on these gospel promises and rest in them alone? As Paul concludes chapter 8, this is the point he's trying to get us to. This is why he asks the rhetorical questions, to bring out a true faith in us that will rest and be secure in the things the gospel promises. Hear the word of the Lord from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verses 31 to 38. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" What do we say in response to these things? How does our faith in the precious promises of the gospel change how we live our lives? To draw that response out of us, Paul asks five rhetorical questions. First, if God is for us, who can be against us? Second, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Third, who will bring any charge against God's elect? Fourth, who is he who condemns? And finally, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? These five questions get to the very heart of any fears or objections we may have concerning the power of the gospel to be at work in our lives to bring us to this final state of glory. You might summarize these five questions as the answer to four fears that we may have. And that's how I've chosen to look at them. We looked at the first one last week. The first fear: is there any conceivable power that may rob us of our glorification? That's based on the question Paul asks in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Second, is there any danger of God's love to us undergoing a change or a lessening? That's verse 32. Third, might not someone finally convict us of sin and bring us into a state of final condemnation? That's contained in the questions he asks in verses 33 and 34. And finally, might we not fail or falter owing to the weakness of our lives and the troubles of our lives? That's in the questions he asks in verses 35 to 37. Last week, along with Paul, like I said, we asked and answered the questions about our first fear: is there any conceivable power that may rob us of our glorification? And the answer, of course, is no. And I don't know why, but I didn't quote this verse last week, but I should have, because it beautifully answers the question. I'm sure we're going to bring it up again as we come to the end of Romans 8. It's Jesus' words in John 10, 28 to 30. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life." Again, notice, we don't take eternal life. We don't earn eternal life. It is a gift given by Jesus. "And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." There is no power that can snatch us out of the Father's hand, because our God is greater than all our enemies. Our God has triumphed over the world. Our God has triumphed over our flesh. Our God has triumphed over sin. Our God has triumphed over death. Our God has triumphed over Satan. Paul makes that clear in Colossians 2, 13 to 15. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is in Christ. Because God is the one who foreloved us. Because God is the one who predestined. Because God is the one who called. Because God is the one who justifies. Because God is the one who glorifies. And there is nothing greater than our God, than our calling, our justification, our glorification, are an absolute certainty if God truly has loved us before the foundation of the world. You see, nothing can overpower God and thereby rob us of our glorification. But then the question comes, well, what if God's love were somehow to fade away or completely stop? Wouldn't that make God stop working for us? Wouldn't that possibly undo our glorification? I guess I could say this, if that were to happen, yes, it could indeed undo everything. So what are the chances that could happen? What are the chances that God could change his mind and be fickle as we so often are and stop loving us enough to want to save us? Well, I'd say there's two chances of that happening. Slim and none. And Slim just left town. There is zero chance that once God has set his electing love upon you, that he will ever stop loving you. How can I say that with such certainty? Because of what Paul writes in Romans 8:32, the verse we're going to focus in on this morning. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The more we understand the logic of what Paul is writing here in verse 32, the more we understand what this logic means for our lives, the more certain we will be that not only does God have the power to do whatever it takes to bring us to glory, but he also has the love-driven will to do whatever it takes to bring us to glory. So let's endeavor together to understand the logic, to understand the truth that Paul is writing here. To do that, what I'd like to do is start at the conclusion of Paul's argument and work our way back. So the concluding phrase of his argument is, graciously give us all things. From last week's discussion, we know that God certainly has the power to do that, to give us all things. Why? Because as our kids like to sing in one of their camp songs, there is no God like Jehovah. Or to put it in the words of Job 42:1, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Because there is no God that compares to the true and living God, there is nothing that can thwart his purpose. If God's purpose is indeed to give you all things, you're going to get all things. The question is never, does God have the power to do that? The only question is, does he have the love-driven will to do that? Now, that's the question that we're trying to get to this morning, but first, let's just make sure we understand the phrase all things, because my idea of all things and your idea of all things, and more importantly, God's idea of all things, are probably not the same thing. So just what does Paul mean by the phrase all things? Let's be honest. Oftentimes when we think of this phrase and in this context, we're thinking of God giving us good things, aren't we? We're thinking of God giving us blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And he is. But understand this, you know, in real estate, the mantra is location, location, location. But when it comes to scripture and understanding scripture, the mantra must be context, context, context. You cannot just take a verse or a phrase out of a verse and rip it out of its context and make it mean whatever you want it to mean. It means what the context dictates the meaning to be. So what is the context of all things in verse 32? Well, the context is the verses that come before verse 32. Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, as you look at those verses, what are those verses ultimately about? They're about our glorification. And as you look at verse 28, lo and behold, what do you see there? You see that phrase, all things. And what did we say about that phrase, all things, when we were focused in on verse 28? All things literally means everything that comes into your life. And what is God doing with everything that comes into your life? If you've been called according to his purpose, God is taking all those things and using them to conform you to the image of his son. That's what verse 29 tells us. The long and short of it is that God is using every single thing in your life. There is nothing wasted. And he's using that to accomplish his purpose, to conform you to the image of his son, so that you may share in the glory. But now, as we come down to verse 32, what do we see? We see that God's not only using all things, he is actually the author of everything that comes into your life. This is really, really hard, and it may be terribly hard for some of you, especially if you're going through a difficult and painful time in your life right now. But everything in your life, from the dysfunctional family maybe you grew up in, to the church you attend today, to the job you have or don't have, to the illness you're suffering with, to the job setback or financial setback you're enduring, to the marital strife that you're enduring, and on, all of those things are a good gift from your loving Heavenly Father, and he's giving you those gifts, all of them. Yes, the illness, the marital strife, the job problems, the dysfunctional family. He's giving you all those things for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that is to conform you to the image of his son. If you've been called by God, then God, your Heavenly Father, knows what's best for you. Nothing is just randomly happening in your life. God is allowing whatsoever comes to pass in your life. And if you belong to God, then everything God's allowing to come to pass in your life is for a purpose, to conform you to the image of his son. God knows what you need to accomplish that. Now, I know that is a hard thing, especially if you're going through hard things in life right now, if you're wounded. It takes a great deal of faith and trust to believe that. But I want to assure you this morning and encourage you to find hope that what I just told you is absolutely true. Let me see if I can explain it this way. I would like to think that I was a good father who gave my children everything they needed to be successful in life. I would like to think that. I know it's not entirely true. I know I didn't do it anywhere near perfectly, but just for the sake of illustration, use your imagination and pretend along with me for just a moment. What would everything mean in that context of me and my children? It meant that I saw to their health and well-being, making sure they were clothed, making sure they had food to eat, making sure they had a roof over their head, making sure they had proper medical care, making sure they had a good education, making sure they had recreational activities to be engaged in, making sure they had a good church to grow up in, making sure they knew God and they knew God's word. We could go on and on. Those are all things my kids would nod their heads and say, yep, those are good things. As much as our father did that, it was good. But that's not everything I gave them. If it was, you know what they'd be? Spoiled brats. Along with all those good things, I gave them things that they would have said were bad things, maybe even still today. I gave them grief. I gave them chores to do. I gave them discipline. At least some of the time when they needed it, I did. My children didn't like any of those things, but they too were good things, part of everything that was needed for them to grow up and be who they are today. Now, I wasn't perfect in doing that. I'll be the first one to admit that. They'll bear testimony to that. But God is perfect. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 9 to 11, "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" All things means all things. Everything that comes into your life is from the hand of God, and it is a good gift that you need, whether you realize it or not. God is graciously giving you all things. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. God is using everything to bring you to glory, to conform you to the image of his Son. So everything is a good thing, no matter how it may seem to you in the moment. And no matter what you're dealing with in life right now, remember this, when God promises in Romans 8:32 to give you all things, among those all things are the promises that God's made to his elect in the Bible, like Matthew 28:20, "I will be with you till the end of the age." Hebrews 13:5, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Isaiah 41:10, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." What a promise that is. Whatever you're going through, even when God brings the most difficult circumstances into your life, God is with you. We could be here the rest of the morning laying out all the promises of God for his elect that are part of God giving us all things. But let me just sum it up this way, 1 Corinthians 1:20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." What on earth did Paul mean when he wrote those words in 1 Corinthians 1:20? Well, that's what Paul's really talking about here in Romans 8:32. Understand, no matter how many promises God has made, they're all yes in Christ. All we have to do is understand Romans 8:32. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus, because God did not spare his Son, but gave them up for us all. Think of the logic Paul's using here. What did God do to secure your salvation? He gave up what was most precious to him, his Son. Now think about that. God traded the life of his Son for you. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." In order to redeem you from sin, in order to give you life, God held nothing back. Do you remember the parable that Jesus taught of the treasure that was hidden in the field, Matthew 13:44? "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field." What would cause a man to sell everything he owned in order to buy some other thing? It would be that he sees that other thing as being of greater value. Normally, when you hear teaching on that parable, it's from a perspective of what we must be willing to do. We must see Jesus in the kingdom of heaven as being of such greater value that we are willing to give up everything else that we consider precious in order to have it. And there's no question that is a right and true interpretation of the parable. But isn't it also equally true that there is another right and true interpretation, looking at it from a different angle, from the perspective of what God gave up to have you as his own? You must be a treasure to God, because God gave up his Son to have you. God saw you there dead in your sins and said, I want that man, I want that woman to be part of my family, and I am going to do whatever it takes, including giving up that which is most precious to me in order to have them as my own. Think how loved and treasured you are by God. Make no mistake, that's exactly what God did. Satan and man certainly had a hand in taking the life of Jesus, but you realize this, it only happened because God first gave up his son for us. Acts 2:23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Yes, it was lawless men that put him to death, incited by Satan. But it was all because of God's definite plan and foreknowledge. Delivered up. God delivered up his son for you and for your salvation. Now, if God did that, if he gave up what was most valuable to him to have you, could there conceivably be any lesser thing that he wouldn't be willing to give you that you need to bring you to glory? Whatever joy, whatever sorrow, whatever good, whatever bad, whatever hardship, whatever comfort, remember this, God gave up his son to have you as his own forever. And if he did that when you were dead in your sins, then he will certainly do whatever else it takes to finish that work and bring you to glory. Last week, you may recall I used the banking crisis of 2008 as an illustration. Do you remember why the government said they had to prop up certain financial institutions? The government said they were too big to fail. So the government did whatever was necessary to keep them afloat. Don't you see the same is true with you? Oh, you're not too big to fail. I mean, if the nations are as but dust before God, how big can any one of us be? We aren't too big to fail, but you know what we are? We are too loved by God to fail. He has already invested too much in us to allow us to fail. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will see it through to the day of completion. Do you know why? Because you are too loved to fail. This is the argument Paul's making here. God himself delivered up his son, handed over his son. Nothing greater has ever happened. Nothing greater ever will happen. Think why God did this. It was so that ultimately God could be your God. That's what it means truly to be glorified. Revelation 21:3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's glory. That's why God is at work, working all things for your good, so that day can come. That's why God willingly gave up his son, and along with him, anything else you need to bring you to glory. Think back with me to the first time we hear God speak that phrase, I will be God to you. It was part of a series of covenant promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. Listen to what God said in Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. The land that God promised to Abraham, that was just a means of securing that blessing of God being their God. The offspring God promised to Abraham, that was just a means of providing the things that were necessary for God to be their God and the God of Abraham's offspring. Notice a few things about this covenant promise. First, how is it described? How does God describe it? It is an everlasting covenant, meaning it has no end. You cannot take a meat cleaver to your Bible and separate the Old Testament from the New. This covenant, back in Genesis 17, it's an everlasting covenant. Its fulfillment comes in Revelation 21 at the culmination of all things, is the fulfillment of this promise that God will be our God and we will dwell with him forever. God's promise is not just to Abraham, but to his offspring. And just to be clear, all who are God's elect are Abraham's offspring. It's not just the Jewish people. Paul makes that clear in Galatians 3:9. If you were Christ, then you were Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you were Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. You are an heir to the promise. An heir to the everlasting covenant that God would be your God. Notice also this. Jesus is central to that promise. All the promises are yes in Jesus. But there was one small problem when God made that covenant promise to Abraham. Abraham and his wife Sarah were old. I mean, really old. They were childless. And it looked like all the promises that God had made to Abraham weren't yes, but were indeed. No, they weren't going to happen. In fact, as you read in Genesis 15, Abraham is clearly worried about this. How's God going to do what he said when I'm childless and I'm too old and Sarah's too old to have children? And he confronts God there in Genesis 15 over his lack of offspring. Listen to how God addresses Abraham's concerns. First, Genesis 15, 1, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Don't worry, Abraham. I got this. I have the power to do what I promised. Your age is no barrier to me keeping the promise. But then God went beyond that. And he showed Abraham that he not only had the power to do it, he also had the will to do it. He told Abraham to go and bring a heifer, a goat, a ram, and a turtle dove and a pigeon. And then God told him to take the larger animals and cut them in half and lay them in pieces on the side and the birds whole alongside of them. And he was to do it in such a way that there would be a pathway between the pieces of the cut up animals. And then listen to what happens next in Genesis 15, 17 and 18. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." What on earth is that all about? Well, that's how they made binding agreements in the ancient Near East in Abraham's day. Usually, both parties would walk between those cut up pieces of animal flesh. And as they did that, it was like they were saying, "May what happened to these animals happen to me if I do not keep my part of this agreement we're making together." They would walk hand in hand and be saying that to each other as a means of ratifying the agreement, the covenant that they made with one another. So what's happening here? God is cutting a covenant with Abraham. But in this case, what was it that passed between the pieces? It wasn't Abraham. He was there on the sidelines, just a spectator watching it all. The text tells us it was a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. What on earth? What does that represent? Do you remember how God led Israel on the Exodus out of Egypt? It was a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. The smoking pot, the flaming torch, it was God walking through the cut up animal pieces. It was God saying to Abraham, "I've got this. I will take care of it on my own, in my power. I don't need you. You're on the sidelines. I'm doing it all. I will move in time and space and make a way for you and your offspring to be mine forever. And may I, in fact, be cut in two like these animals if I do not fulfill all that I'm promising to you. I will do, Abraham, whatever it takes to fulfill the covenant promise I made to you." Well, as you keep reading in Genesis, Abraham finally has offspring, a son named Isaac. Years go by, and one day, as a means of testing Abraham and his faithfulness and his love for God, God tells Abraham, take Isaac, the son who was the beginning of the fulfillment of all the covenant promises God made to Abraham, and to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to God at a place called Mount Moriah. Abraham is obedient to the command of God. He takes Isaac up the mountain. He lays him on the altar in faith. He is willing to give up his son because he loves God more than he loves even this beloved son named Isaac. But then what happened just as Abraham got ready to plunge the knife into his beloved son? Genesis 22:11. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham was willing to give up his son, but God provided a substitute so his son's life could be spared. But 2,000 years later, God would not do that with his own son. 2,000 years later, God's own son, Jesus, would walk alone up a hill to a cross, and there was no one there to stay the hand that would slay him. Why? So that all the promises God made to Abraham would be yes in Jesus. Look again what Paul writes in Romans 8:32. Not only did God give up his son, he spared not his son. To prove his love for God, Abraham gave up Isaac, but God spared Isaac, giving a substitute in place. But 2,000 years later, to prove his love for us, God not only gave up his son, he spared not his son. God held nothing back. Why did God do that? Because before the foundation of the world, in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself, so that we would be his forever and he would be our God. We can't make that happen. Only God can. And the only way God could make that happen would be for God the Father and God the Son to be torn asunder. And that happened at the cross as Jesus bore our sins and all the wrath of God was poured out upon him. When that happened, God's wrath was turned away from us. That's love. That is mega, off the charts, crazy love. Do you see how loved you are? Because there was no other way for us to be saved so that we could go and be with God forever. God gave up his son to be pierced for our transgressions, to be crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. As Paul writes in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but instead of us taking the fatal blow, what happened? God's son took the blow for us. Oh, the incredible lengths of love that God went to in order to fulfill his covenant promise to Abraham, in order to make us his forever. Do you realize what happened? God did the hardest thing he would ever have to do. He gave up the life of his son for us. Everything else that happens after that is really just a detail. It's easy. Do you see Paul's logic now? All the promises of God are yes in Jesus, because the cross proves to us how high and long and wide and deep the love of God is for us. This is the glorious logic of heaven that Paul is giving us here. What then shall we say? We will say that this glorious logic holds firm and fast and is unmistakably clear. Since God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, therefore he will most certainly give us all things with him. Therefore, all things will work together for our good. Therefore, we will be conformed to the image of his son. Therefore, we will be glorified. Therefore, no one can successfully be against us. Therefore, no charge shall ever stick against God's elect. Therefore, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Therefore, in tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword, we are more than conquerors. Therefore, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. Who are we that you would give your son for us? But the fact that you've done that proves the depths of your love for us and proves to us that you will give us all things that are necessary for our salvation, all things that are necessary to bring us to glory with you. Help us, Father, to trust in that promise, to be confident in that promise, no matter what we're dealing with. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.